God. Brethren, this is a rare, blessed thing. It's a very rare and blessed thing to gather here to worship our God in spirit and in truth. And I'm thankful to be here, and I'm thankful that you're here. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, if you would, please. To Matthew chapter 2. And last week we began a verse-by-verse series in the book of Matthew, and Lord willing, we will continue in Matthew until we complete the whole book. And I'd estimate that it will take about 2 years or so. And Lord willing, I intend to preach on some other subjects on occasion if I feel the Lord would have me to do so. But my intention is to go all the way through the book of Matthew in about 2 years. Now, in chapter 1, we saw that the Christ, the promised Messiah, the one who would come to save his people from all of their sins, the one who was spoken of by all the prophets, that promised seed who would crush Satan's head and deliver his people, that one who would come to this earth as God in human flesh, that one had now come, and they called his name Jesus. This is that one of whom Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And his name, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, Isaiah went on to say of our Lord that of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end. That is the one who would sit on the throne of David forever. This is the one of whom David said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And he said, "The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Now, in our text here in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus, whose name means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. That one who came to save his people from their sins was born in the town of Bethlehem. And brethren, that was the fulfillment of what was spoken of back in the book of Micah. Just listen to this. In Micah chapter 5, and in verse 2, we read these words, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." That speaks of Christ. Here in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, it says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now let's stop right there. When Micah was moved by God's Spirit to say that Christ would be born in the town of Bethlehem, he was very specific. There were two Bethlehems. And Micah said that Christ would come out of Bethlehem Ephratah, which was near Jerusalem in the nation of Judah. And that's where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem Ephratah, just as it was foretold by the prophet Micah. Just as our brother John brought out this morning, our God has worked out every single detail of everything that will ever take place in history. He worked it out before he even created the world. Every single detail. So that the prophets were moved by God's Spirit to give details about who our Lord would be and where he would come from. And all these things were foretold by God's prophets. Now, it's also very significant that he was born in the nation of Judah. The Old Testament prophets declared that Christ was to come out of the tribe of Judah. All of these prophecies were well known, not only amongst those who were religious, but just about everybody in Israel knew that the Messiah would come out of Judah. Every young woman in Israel knew that the Christ would be born in Judah and would come from that line. So every young woman who came from that line wondered if she might be the one who was appointed by God to bear the Christ child. Can you imagine that? Every young woman thought, that had good reason to think, that she might be the one who would bear the Christ child. That's amazing, isn't it? Imagine being one of them. This was so well known that when Christ began to declare that he was the Messiah, no one disputed that he met that one requirement, that he was born out of the line of Judah. Even when they accused him of being the devil himself, they never disputed that he came out of Judah. It says here in verse 1 and in verse 2, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. Now, brethren, the title of the message this morning is Worship Him. And if God ever shows us who Jesus Christ is, then that's exactly what we will do. We will worship Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. And here in Matthew, we see that these wise men came a long distance to see the Christ child, and they came for one purpose, to worship Him. Now, who are these wise men, and how did they know that the promised Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Well, first of all, it says here in verse 1 that they came from the east. And what that refers to is the region east of Israel. And most likely they came from the nation of Babylon. And you'll remember that Daniel, when he was in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream one night. Do you remember, brother? And the dream just terrified him. And he called for his wise men to tell him what the dream was and then to tell him what the interpretation of the dream was. He didn't tell them what the dream was. He wanted them to tell him the dream that he had. Now that's utterly impossible. How can a man do that? Well, with God, all things are possible.
Amen.
And brethren, Daniel was able, by a supernatural gift that our Lord gave him, to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was and to tell him what the dream meant. Now hold your place here and turn with me to Daniel, if you would please. I want you to see this. Over in Daniel in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had this bad dream, and we're looking at chapter 2 in the book of Daniel. And here Nebuchadnezzar has called for his wise men, and they said they were unable to tell him what his dream was. And so King Nebuchadnezzar declared that all of his wise men would be put to death because they could not tell him what his dream was. But brethren, our sovereign Lord gave Daniel a very special gift. And Daniel went in, and look here at verse 16 of chapter 2 in the book of Daniel. In verse 16, we read, Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Now, the first thing he did here is he gathered his companions, who were also believers, and they prayed for God's mercy to give him the wisdom to tell the king not only what his dream was, but also what it meant. And here's what happened next. Verse 19 says, Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And what did he do in response to this? It says, Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Our God gave him a supernatural ability to tell the king what his dream was. And Daniel did exactly what he should do. He blessed the God of heaven. Read on in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And it says, He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. And Daniel said, I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. Now, do you see how Daniel gives all the glory and all the praise to God? He understood that all of his wisdom and all of his gifts and all that he was and all that he had was a gift from God. He understood that in his flesh, he was unable to do anything. And he bowed down and worshiped the God who gave him the ability to do all of these things. You see, we are completely and utterly dependent on God to give us the wisdom we need to understand the things that are of God's Spirit. Apart from God's grace, we're lost in the dark. We have no idea where we're going, and we have no idea what we're doing. We need God's grace. We need Him to guide us into all truth, or we are lost. By nature, we have no understanding of the deep things of God. We see his power and we see his wisdom when we look at the creation, but we don't understand his purpose of grace. We don't understand and we cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless God himself gives us his spirit and gives us the wisdom to see that Christ is all that we need. Here, Daniel was given a vision of what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, and not only that, but he was given a true understanding of what that dream meant, and the dream was about Jesus Christ. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was about the Lord Jesus Christ. Read on in the next verse, in verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. This is speaking of Christ when he'll come. And I'll show this to you in just a moment. But he's telling him what's going to happen in the latter days. He said, thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known unto thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Now here, Daniel tells what the dream was. In the next verse, in verse 31, he begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. He says, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breasts and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was of a great statue that had a head of gold, and it had shoulders and arms that were made of silver, and it had a belly and thighs made of brass, and the feet were made of a mixture of iron and clay. He saw this great, enormous statue. And so Daniel is now going to give the interpretation of what that all means and what it has to do with Christ. Are you interested in that?
Amen.
Everything in the scriptures is about Christ. It's a hymn book, H-I-M. It's all about Christ. And our Lord gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave Daniel the ability to interpret this dream. And through the eye of faith, Daniel saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who was this stone that was hurled at this statue and destroyed it all. Listen to this. This is the interpretation of that dream. It all speaks of Christ, who would come and establish his eternal kingdom. Daniel says here in verse 37, in verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee a ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And so he says here, the king Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful king on the earth. And all because God was pleased to give him this kingdom and power and strength and glory. And so in this dream, the head of the statue, this head made of gold, is King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel goes on to tell him that another kingdom would arise after him. Look here at verse 39. He says here, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And that's just what took place. Historically speaking, brethren, the Medes and the Persians rose up after him, and then a third kingdom arose after that, the Empire of Greece. And so in the dream, the chest and the arms of that statue, which were made out of silver, represented the Medes and the Persians. And then the belly and the thighs, which were made out of brass, that represented the Empire of Greece. All this happened. You can look this up in history. These were the empires that arose one after the other, all according to the purpose of God. And Daniel was given the wisdom to see what all this meant long before it took place. And then in verse 40, Daniel goes on to say, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall break it in pieces in bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now, what on earth does that represent? Well, brethren, that points to the Roman Empire. This fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. And brethren, that empire would crush and subdue all the other empires before Christ would come. And they would be strong as iron, but they would also be divided. And so they would be partly strong, but partly weak. And that's what's represented here by this iron mixed with this clay. The Roman Empire would be an empire that was a mixture of different cultures. Namely, you would have Jews and Gentiles both living side to side, and with the Jews in subjection to the Gentiles. And brethren, with that fourth kingdom, when that fourth kingdom had come, that is exactly when Christ would come. God ordained all these things, brethren. He ordained the Roman Empire. He ordained that there would be a Roman cross on which our Lord would suffer and die to purge the sins from his chosen people. All these things were ordained of God. Look here at the next verse, in verse 44. Daniel says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This is that kingdom which is not of this earth, brethren, in which the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Read on in verse 45, "For as much as thou sawest that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now, brethren, we know that Christ is that stone that has been made the chief cornerstone. And Christ is that rock that was thrown at that statue and broke it to pieces. Christ is that king who would rule over all of the nations of the earth as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And this whole prophecy of all these things that Daniel foresaw are repeated again in the book of Revelation. So we don't have to guess who this is talking about. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Our Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He's God the Son. And so it's not robbery for our Lord to make himself equal with God. But what did he do? He humbled himself, brethren. God Almighty humbled himself in order to save his people from sin. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The God of the universe humbled himself, and yet man in his pride refuses to humble himself before God. What foolishness. What an insult to God. Listen, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, listen to this, this is God's word, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We're all going to bow to King Jesus, like it or not. We're going to bow. Our God has exalted his darling son as the king of the universe. And we will bow, either willingly or unwillingly, but we will bow. Every single knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means? That means that every man and woman and child who ever lived on this earth, and every single demon in hell, and the devil himself will bow to King Jesus. And listen, every tongue will confess that every tongue of heaven and every tongue on earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I love to think of my Lord on his throne as the sovereign dictator of the universe. I love to think of him as the totalitarian dictator of the entire universe. And I'm glad that he rules. I'm glad he rules over absolutely everything in existence. He rules it well. David said his scepter is a right scepter. He's a righteous king. I'm glad that he sits on a throne that's so high that the earth itself is just his footstool. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
And brethren, he earned it. He earned it. He tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. And now he sits, like we just sang, pavilioned in splendor in heavenly glory as the glorified God-man ruling all things. And he suffered the cross, and now he sits crowned as the supreme controller of all things. A.W. Pink made this statement. John, our brother John, read this earlier, but let's consider this again. He said that the eternal Son of God should lay aside the robes of his ineffable glory. Ineffable means light that can't be suppressed. It's so bright, it just overcomes everything else. That's what ineffable means. Our Lord is the eternal Son of God, but he laid aside the robes of his ineffable glory. That one who's so bright that when he comes again, he's going to destroy everything with the brightness of his glory for a time so that he could save his people. He clothed himself in the body of a man. He hid his glory. He looked like an ordinary man. There was nothing unusual about it. So Pink said that the eternal Son of God should lay aside the robes of his ineffable glory and take upon him the form of a servant. God himself taking on the form of a servant. That the ruler of heaven and earth should be made under the law. That the creator of the universe should tabernacle in this world and have nowhere to lay his head. Brethren, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Our Lord was so poor when he walked on this earth, he didn't own anything. All he owned was the robe on his back. He had nowhere to lay his head. Pink says, this is something which no finite mind can comprehend. And listen, he said, but where carnal reason fails us, God-given faith believes and worships. Whatever we don't understand in this word, whatever God has not revealed to us, is not important. If it's important, God will reveal it to his people. And our God has been pleased to reveal many great and wondrous things in his word, but we cannot in our finite minds comprehend it all. It's impossible, brethren, because he's so high. His thoughts are so far above us. He's so far above us. He's the incomprehensible God. You can't wrap your arms all the way around him. He's too big. But aren't you thankful that he's given us such a glimpse into who he is and what he's done? Brethren, this is a rare and precious thing. True faith causes us to worship where we don't understand. That's what true faith does. I don't understand how God could lay my sins upon Christ. And I don't understand that. I don't understand how he could bear all of my sins away by bearing God's wrath in my place. All I understand is that God is just. He always does right. He's perfectly just. And if Christ did not truly bear my sins away, then I must be punished. I must be condemned. God is just. He must punish sin. So I don't understand exactly how all of this works, but I know that my sins were laid upon him, and I know that he bore them away, and now God justly forgives me for all of my sins, and that is true of all of God's people. God is just to forgive us for our sins because Christ truly bore them away himself. And listen, God says that his darling son took on human flesh, and he bore all the sins of his chosen people and purged them away with his own blood. And I believe God, don't you? That's such good news, brethren. It's such good news. God has purged all our sins away. And we don't have to understand exactly how that works, but we know that it's so, and that is our hope. God simply would not be God if we could comprehend everything about Him. His ways are not our ways. His ways are perfect. Our God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." He says, "Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Would you ever have imagined, before you heard the gospel and before you understood it, would you have ever conceived yourself of such a thing? Would you ever imagined that this is how God would be just and yet justify His people? Would you ever dreamed up such a thing? Absolutely not. God's ways are higher than our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. I tell you, if people spent more time focused, and we saw this morning, Brother John, if people spent more time focused on what God has said rather than what He has not said, then they would see that Christ is all that they need.
Amen.
Because Christ is all that we need. Rather than trying to look into things that God has not revealed, we ought to look into that which He has clearly revealed, and that is that He rules and we must bow to Him. Listen, this is a God who is worthy of worship. God demands worship, but He's worthy of it. He's not demanding something that He doesn't deserve. This is a God who's worthy of worship. I wouldn't cross the street to worship a God who's subject to men. He's not worthy of worship. I wouldn't cross the street to worship a God who depends on men to accomplish His will. I need a God who does all His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and a God who does what He wants, and no one can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Don't you need a God like that?
Amen.
Can you trust a God who's any less than that? What good would His promises be if He's not able to accomplish His will, if someone could stop Him? What would be the point of trusting His promises? He would be a failure. But the God of heaven is not a failure. He shall not fail. And the scriptures say of Christ, He shall not fail. Brethren, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ is to ascribe to Him all that He is. He's Almighty God. He's an absolute sovereign. And He is the only Savior from sin. When Daniel was able to not only tell King Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, but also to give him the correct interpretation, he was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ Himself who is God's wisdom. And He knows all things, and He gives men wisdom to understand the mysteries of God. And King Nebuchadnezzar was just amazed. Look here at verse 46. "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him." He thought that Daniel must be a god, and so he worshipped him. But it wasn't Daniel who had the ability in himself to know the things of God. God gave that to him. In verse 47, we read, "The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret." And so he made Daniel his right-hand man. Verse 48 says, "Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." And verse 49 says, "Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." All of these things, brethren, point us to Christ. Christ is that one who has been exalted to the highest place in the universe because of His faithfulness, because of His wisdom, because He obeyed everything that His Father sent Him to do. This all points to Christ, who is highly exalted over the affairs of absolutely all men everywhere because of His obedience unto death on Calvary's cross. That's who our Lord is. Now just picture this. All these wise men who were brilliant, men who had knowledge of all sorts of things, mysterious things. They spent all their time pondering mysterious things. And they were not fools. These were smart men. And they witnessed all this. And they heard Daniel tell the king what his dream was and what it meant. And you can be sure that they looked into this. They wanted to know, how did this man, how was he able to tell the king what his dream was and to give the interpretation of it? They would have looked into this, brethren. They spent all their time looking into these things. So they took notice and they want to know. They want to investigate this. And I'm certain that the word had gone out that the God of Daniel was going to raise up a king who would rule on an eternal throne. And consider this also. Back in those days, they would keep what is called the annals of the king, or in other words, the chronicles of the king. And that's where we get the title for 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They kept a record of absolutely everything that took place that regarded the king. That's what they did. And I'm certain that this was a major event in the history of Babylon. This would have been recorded in the annals of the king. And these wise men were the king's assistants, and they would have had access to all these things. Bottom line is, they heard what Daniel did. And they heard that Daniel said it was the God of heaven who gave him the ability to do these things. I believe that the wise men of Babylon were looking into these things for years, and they might have even gotten a hold of the Hebrew Scriptures to see when Christ would come. And so these wise men who came to Bethlehem to worship the king, I believe that they had heard about all these things because of what the Lord had done with Daniel in Babylon. Now, before we go back to our text in Matthew, turn with me to Psalm number 2, if you would, please. In Psalm number 2, here this speaks of Christ as the king who would rule all over all the other kings. Our subject this morning is the object of all true worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the absolute monarch who sits on the throne of the universe. Now, if you're with me in Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us.'" But watch what it says here in verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." All that they attempt to do to overthrow God's king is going to fail. The Lord shall laugh at them, and he shall have them in derision. Our God rules absolutely everything, brethren. Verse 5, "Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." Verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Brethren, that's Christ. That speaks of him who is the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Read on in verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." That speaks of Christ having accomplished eternal redemption for his people, and having been raised from the dead and ascended to his throne in heaven. "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And then in verse 8 it says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." This was the promise God made to his son, that he would give him the right to rule over all of the nations, and to give him the right to save whom he will out of the nations. And that's exactly what our Lord is doing. That's what he's done, and that's what he's doing. He has the right to rule all the nations and to save whom he will from out of the nations. Now watch what it says here in verse 9. And remember that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. All those kingdoms, and they were all destroyed by that stone which is Christ. It says here in verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." It's nothing to Christ to destroy all these nations. It's just like a bunch of pottery that he can just dash into pieces without any effort whatsoever. And that's what he will do. All nations that oppose him, all those who oppose him will be dashed into pieces. It says here in verses 10 and 11, "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And here in verse 12, this is very important. Watch what it says here in verse 12. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now listen, that phrase here in verse 12, when it says kiss the Son, that word kiss there is related to worship. It means to do homage. In other words, brethren, it means to bow down. It means to prostrate oneself before someone, giving him all the glory. In short, it means worship. And the psalmist is saying, you'd better bow down and worship God's Son. You must bow down and worship God's Son. And he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Those who trust him have no reason to fear. Those who trust him must and shall be saved. God is faithful to those who put their trust in him. He says here, be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's the wisest thing anyone can do. Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he also said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Only a fool would continue in their warfare against God Almighty. Only a fool would hear this gospel and cast it aside as if it were nothing, even if a man was not yet convinced that it were true. It's absolutely foolish to cast it aside as if it's nothing when you consider all the history, all the things that have transpired in this world, all of the evidence that this, what the Word of God says, is absolutely true. And not only that, but our God has given every man a conscience that tells him that he is subject to God. Every man has a conscience, even people in their unregenerate state. They know there's a God, they know they're going to die and they're going to meet him in judgment, and they know that they're sinners. They know that that's so. So they are without excuse. Only a fool would cast this aside. This is the most important thing on this earth. We must have Christ or we must be condemned. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. He's both Lord and Christ. And we must bow to him. We must bow to him and find mercy in him or we must be condemned. It's one or it's the other. The most people think there's some kind of neutral ground in this matter of Christ, but that's a false refuge. We must have Christ or we must be condemned. Christ is the King and he demands our worship. He demands our worship. Rolf Barnard said one time, we are living in a day now when most people accept the Lord. Some of the wicked people will brag on the Lord. Multitudes accept the Lord, but the Lord they accepted has been stripped of his glory. If you take Christ out of his office, people will take him as their buddy-buddy. Even the Hollywood actors are buddy-buddy with this little Lord that everybody likes today, but it is the Lord stripped of the absoluteness of his sovereignty. He said, I don't care how big a profession you make, you'll fight it. You will rebel against the utter absoluteness, the totalitarian rule and reign and claims of King Jesus. And he said, you can't take it except with a prepared heart. The only way the natural man will bow to Christ is if the Lord himself prepares the heart. If he digs up that fallow ground and plants the seed of the gospel in it. Our hearts must be prepared. We do not have the ability, we do not have the desire to bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ apart from God's grace. So we need his grace. Now, what Barnard said is just as true today as it was in his day. Everybody loves Jesus, except that the Jesus everybody loves doesn't even exist. They just made him up. They just made him up. They made up a Jesus who doesn't ask much. He would like you to worship him, but you don't have to. He's not going to make you do anything you don't want to do. That's the Jesus that most people worship. I'm telling you, brethren, that Jesus they worship isn't worth spit. He's worth nothing. That false Jesus is weak and pathetic, and he is not worthy of our worship. He's not worth a nod in his direction. I wouldn't give him the time of day, much less worship him. I despise that God. The God that most people worship today is nothing but an idol. He's utterly useless. He can't save a soul. He can't save a flea, as Pastor Fortner says. He's utterly useless. Drop that Jesus and bow down and worship the Christ of Holy Scripture. Brethren, this Jesus in the Holy Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, is utterly worthy of all of our worship.
Amen.
The angels in heaven and all the saints on earth and in heaven all sing in one harmonious voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb of all of our praise and all of the glory. Those who know him know that he's worthy. And they come before him to worship him. Amen? Amen. Now, in our text in Matthew, we're told that those magi, those men who came from the east, those wise men, came to worship him. Turn back, if you would please, to the book of Matthew in chapter 2. The title of the message is Worship Him. And that's what those men came to do, to worship him, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, because they understood that he is the King of the universe. Here in verse 1 and in verse 2 we read, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east,'" now watch this, "and we are come to worship him." How wise these men were to come all this way, traveling miles and miles through the desert just to catch a glimpse of that one who was promised by God himself to save his people. And how did they know that Christ would be born in Bethlehem? They said they saw his star. God supernaturally led them to that very place where the Christ child was born, and God gave them the wisdom to follow that star, traveling miles and miles through the desert, knowing that Christ is the promised Messiah and that he is the King of the universe. Is this not a picture of how our Lord draws his chosen people to his darling son? Is it not a miracle when they do come to him? Our Lord said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." No man can come to him except they be drawn by God. You see, most people think that men have a free will. They think that men naturally have a desire to seek God, but that is not so. That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say the exact opposite. They think all men have a natural desire to worship God, but that's not so. They do have a natural desire to worship their so-called free wills, and they have a desire to worship the works of their hands and to worship themselves and to worship the things of this world, but God says there's none that understand it. There is none that seeketh God. There's none that have any understanding. So what it takes is the power of God to give understanding. It takes the power of God to give a sinner the desire to seek after him. The star that brought these men to the Lord Jesus Christ was like a GPS. It told them exactly where he would be as it hung in the sky, right where the Lord put it. The Lord put that there. And whatever that star was, and there's lots of disagreement about exactly what that star was, but whatever it was not an ordinary star that just happened to be there. Our Lord put it there. God supernaturally used that star to guide these wise men to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like our God sends his Spirit to guide his chosen people into all truth. In fact, I believe that that star was the Shekinah glory. In the Old Testament, our Lord would appear in a kind of bright cloud over the mercy seat. And Christ is our mercy seat. And the glory of God rested on him. And so some of the commentators have suggested that this star was the Shekinah glory, showing us that Jesus Christ is God and that God is with him. Now, here in verse 3, we read that when King Herod had heard these things, he was troubled. Look here at verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Now think about this. These are the same people who hated our Lord. But they clearly saw in the scriptures he would come from Bethlehem. These scribes and Pharisees knew the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem in the land of Judah, and they knew very well that the prophet Isaiah said so, that he would come from Bethlehem in Judah. And yet, when our Lord began his ministry, they were dead certain he was not the Christ, even though he fulfilled all that the prophets said about him. You'd think that they would be more wise. And Herod as well. You'd think he'd be more wise, but he foolishly decided to kill all the newborn male children born in Judah, hoping he would prevent the Christ from coming. Here in verse 7 we read, "Then Herod When he had privily or privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, now watch this, and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may what? He said, that I may come and worship him also. Now that, if that were true, that would be one thing. But brethren, King Herod was a bold-faced liar. He had absolutely no intention of worshiping him. He wanted him dead. This nice little Christmas story that people tell, it's not true at all. This is a very scary story, isn't it? We haven't gotten to it yet. We'll get to it, Lord willing, next week. But you know the story. King Herod ordered that all the newborn males in Judah be slaughtered just because he wanted to keep his position of power. That's pretty brutal. This Christmas story that people tell in most so-called churches is a bunch of garbage. It has nothing to do with what's actually going on. Our Lord is the King of the universe.
Amen.
So much so that even ordaining the slaughter of all these children, it may seem wrong to the natural mind, but God created all things. He disposes of all things. He can do what he wants, and it's not wrong. Everything our Lord does is right.
Amen.
So let's get this straight. Our God is sovereign. A lot of professing Christians admit that God is sovereign, but they use that word in a completely different way than we do, brethren. I don't even know, honestly, what they mean, but they don't mean he's sovereign. If he's not sovereign over man's will, then he's not sovereign over anything.
That's right.
So, Herod was a bold-faced liar. He had no intention of worshiping Christ. He wanted him dead. He wanted to maintain his power in Israel. And so he decided to order the killing of all the newborn males in Judah. And Lord willing, we'll see all that next week. But here in verse 9, we read, when they, that is the wise men, had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, watch what it says here in verse 10. It says here in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When our Lord is pleased to bring us to Christ and we see him through the eye of faith and we see how wonderful he is, we see what he's accomplished, we rejoice with exceeding great joy. Don't we?
Amen.
It's a joyous occasion. And brethren, our Lord said that the angels in heaven and God himself rejoice every time a sinner is saved. There's joy in heaven over every sinner that repents. But here in verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. This also has to do with worship, brethren. Worshiping God, it's not a burden to God's people. It's a joyful thing, is it not? Isn't it a joy to worship God? It's not for religionists. It's not for legalists. But for us who understand the grace of God, for us who have experienced the grace of God, it is a joy to worship our God. So these men came all this way to find the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and now they have found him. And so they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It says here in the next verse, in verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, what did they do? They presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were gifts fit for a king. In fact, these were gifts that were fit for a Savior as well. And I don't think we have time to go through this. But brethren, these gifts that they brought our Lord had symbolic reference to who he is and what he came to do. I'll just go through it real quickly. This gold that they brought our Lord, it points to his divinity. He's God in the flesh. This frankincense that they brought to him, this is a sweet-smelling savor. And the scripture speaks of what Christ did on the cross as a sweet-smelling savor to God. It satisfied God himself. And this myrrh that they brought him, that's something they would use to prepare the dead for burial. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of his people. And he was buried. And he rose again. And all these things are pointed to in these gifts that they brought to the king. And writing by divine inspiration, Paul said, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He satisfied God. That the sacrifice he made of himself satisfied the justice of God forever for his people. And finally, brethren, in closing, what does it mean to worship our Lord? What does that really mean? It means that we willingly lay down our lives and confess that we're his, lock, stock, and barrel. Paul said, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You've been bought with a price, and you are not your own. And to you who are yet without faith in Christ, to anyone who hears this message who does not have faith in Christ, the scriptures declare that God has made him both Lord and Christ, and you will bow to him. You will bow to him either willingly or unwillingly, but you must bow to King Jesus. But here's the good news. Do I have your attention? Here's the good news. We read in Psalm 2, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And so God help us all to put our trust in him. "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." God in heaven, have mercy right now on all of us and cause us to worship your Son. The hymn writer said, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lord upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king for all eternity." Brethren, our God has been so gracious to us in giving us an understanding of who he is, giving us faith in his darling Son, and causing us by his mercy to bow down to him. Aren't you thankful? Isn't that reason to praise our God? Isn't he good? Isn't the Lord good? Brethren, we just have no idea how blessed we are in Jesus Christ. So let's sing that song, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Brother John, if you would please come and lead us in singing "Praise Unto Our God." Let's crown him with many crowns. Thank you, Brother John.